All right, so why don't we convene in prayer? Well, sovereign God of all creation, we thank you for this Sabbath day, for the gift of being able to study your word and your works of providence manifest through the history of your church. May you grant to us that we would understand your word and your works rightly, and through them that we may more fully understand your nature and how to live as your servants. Amen. So this week we're going to continue to look at Gnosticism and how refuting it taught the church more about the nature of God. Yep, thank you. So just to quickly recap, since it's been a couple weeks since we started on Gnosticism. So what was Gnosticism? There was a religion whose name derived from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. Represented one branch of a larger family of Near Eastern mystery cults. The Gnostics taught three basic principles. The first was dualism. This meant that they believed in the complete separation of spiritual and material worlds. They thought that the spiritual world was fundamentally good, while the material world was fundamentally evil. This also extended to their notion of God. They believed that there was a creator God that was inherently evil since he created matter, while there was a good God that was completely transcendent and had no hand in earthly affairs. Salvation to the Gnostics was believed to be attained through knowledge of secret mysteries, rather than as a gift from God. The Gnostics were well versed in Greek philosophy and were interested in speculative theology. Many of them came from great Greek thinking, thinkers like Plato and Aristotle and believed deeply in those schools of thought. Gnosticism was also a syncretic religion. That means that it mixed in beliefs from a lot of other religions and belief systems. They were known for claiming that major religious figures had imparted secret knowledge that only they possessed. In this period that we were looking at in the second and third centuries, Christianity was spreading very quickly through the empire, and Gnostics tried to hitch their wagon to Christianity as well and co-opt the name of Jesus, claiming that he left secret wisdom that the mainstream church wouldn't tell you about. A couple weeks ago, we then looked at the theology of some of the Gnostics. We looked at the theology of Basilides and Valentinus. We left off with the church's response to Valentinus. As we discussed, Tertullian of Carthage, who was an early church father, had taught that there should be a complete separation of Greek philosophy and logic versus the Christian faith. He had famously said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" While correctly avoiding the adoption of foreign religious practices, we saw that Tertullian may be going too far in his views on logic. Now, with that introduction, let's pick back up and look at another view on the relationship of faith and logic. Augustine was a great theologian of the late 4th and early 5th centuries, and he would bring a lot of clarity to this debate. You can see this in excerpt number 3. He wrote, "Moreover, if those who are called philosophers, and especially the Platonists, have said aught that is true and in harmony with our faith, we are not only not to shrink from it, but to claim it for our own use, from those who have unlawful possession of it. The Egyptians had not only the idols and heavy burdens which the people of Israel hated and fled from, but also vessels and ornaments of gold and silver and garments, which the same people, when going out of Egypt, appropriated to themselves, designing them for a better use, not doing this of their own authority, but by the command of God." So what do we see here, Augustine correcting in Tertullian's view of using wisdom from philosophy and common grace in general? That's right. That's exactly right, that fundamentally anything that the philosophers teach that may be true is a gift from God. It's not something of, if they have anything of truth, it is not of their own invention, because truth doesn't come from man, truth comes from God. And so, of course, we're allowed to appropriate those things for our own religion because they come from God. So Augustine attests that God blesses both the righteous and the wicked at times on earth. And even the pagan philosophers can teach things which are true. There's nothing wrong, as John said, with purposing God's blessings, even those given to the non-Christian Greeks for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, what scriptural justification do we see Augustine giving for this reasoning? So we see Augustine saying that this happened in the Exodus as well, right? God commanded his people to take the blessings of wealth from Egypt during the Exodus, and those were used to build the very tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. A key insight from this passage is that whatever truth the Greek philosophers possess, or wealth that the Egyptians possessed, or more generally blessings that unbelievers possess, come not from them but from God. With this view of where blessings come from, I think we could even say that to reject God's gifts first given to the unbeliever is not a rejection of the unbeliever, but a rejection of God from whom all blessings flow. Next, we're going to look at another Gnostic theologian named Marcion. As we saw from the testimony of Irenaeus and Tertullian, the Christian community largely rejected that of Basilides and Valentinus as too foreign. It took someone to radically reinterpret the scriptures with the Gnostic hermeneutic for Gnosticism to really take root in the church. The most clear threat was from a contemporary of Valentinus named Marcion, who also claimed to be inside the church. He formed a parallel church and taught that his was the true gospel. To give us a sense of his popularity, let's look at another quote from Tertullian, and this is excerpt number 4 in the handout. Tertullian writes, "Marcionism too, of course, has its churches, but specially its own. They are as late as they are spurious. And should you want to know their original, you will more easily discover apostasy in it than apostolicity, with Marcion as their founder, or with one of Marcion's swarm. Even as wasps make nests, so these Marcionites make churches." That's right. So he's certainly attesting that they were spreading quickly. He's also attesting that they did not hold to the teachings of the apostles, right? He said they had more apostasy than apostolicity. So what he's saying is that these were a new invention. So as we'll see later, there are people who are going to try to claim even to this day that Orthodox Christianity is just one of many possible Christianities that could have come out of the New Testament era. And that, you know, some people will argue, as we'll see later, that Gnosticism was another possible expression, right? And yet, with quotes like this from Tertullian, it's clear that argument doesn't hold water. Right? It's clear that the Orthodox Church very clearly taught that Gnosticism was something new. Right? He said that rather than having their root in the apostles, that they had their root in Marcion. Marcion synthesized a Christian Gnostic theology with a number of unique errors, some of which we unfortunately still see today. Rather than embracing God's covenant nature and the condescension of God the Son in taking on human form and dying on the cross, he sought to radically reinterpret the scriptures, to remove these truths, to make scripture conform to what he logically thought God should look like. He took Paul's denunciation of the Judaizers in Galatia and read into it that all of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament did not apply to Christians anymore. This was particularly popular given what we learned about the fall of Judea a few weeks ago. Many were looking to distance Christianity from the Jews, and Marcion did it conclusively by trying to throw out the entire Old Testament canon. He taught that the Old Testament God was vengeful and evil, while Jesus could save because he was the son of a different, loving but unknowable God. He came about this by speculative reasoning from bad presuppositions, a common Gnostic error. He started with the presupposition that a truly good God must be unknowable since he's all spirit and therefore can't interact with the material world according to his worldview. He then states that the Father is all good since Jesus is all good. So then it must follow that the Father must be unknowable too since he is good. As we said earlier, this kind of speculative reasoning was very popular in Gnosticism. Now, going back to his division of God the Father into an Old Testament and a New Testament God, in this sense, he thought he'd finally solved the age-old problem of evil. To him, creation wasn't fallen, it was evil from the outset. Bad things happened because there were good and bad spiritual forces duking it out. Now, what do we think that this view of God does to his view of Christ? That's an excellent way to view it, that Christ would have to be evil because he became flesh. As we'll see, Marcion takes a different but equally wrong view that Christ didn't fully become flesh.
Crucifixion let them go.
That's right, yeah. And just to repeat, just so that folks listening on the audio can hear your insights, that's right. So he taught that Christ was not really human and that he only had the appearance of human flesh. And we'll see a little bit more about that. That's an errant theology called Docetism. So as we said, so then Christ must be fully spirit. So then what does that do to our soteriology, right? What does that do with how we're to be saved if Christ was not fully man? What problem does that introduce?
He can't mediate between us and God.
That's right. He can no longer be a mediator for us because he is no longer the God-man, right, that can mediate our sins.
Well, and he didn't really die for our sins.
That's right, too. Yeah, that's an excellent point. He didn't really die for our sins.
And
that's right.
Actually, a lot of it possible.
That's right. Yeah, just to repeat, not that I can state it any better, the Gnostics did hold that the cross was not only an impossibility, but just folly, right? They taught that, look, for God to take human flesh and to die just doesn't make any sense, right? In their worldview, God was fully spirit.
Spiritual.
That's right. Yeah, certainly they would, and again, just to repeat for the sake of audio, that's right. They certainly taught that the spiritual world was the only important one, right? And that we talked about this a little a couple weeks ago, but I think it's important to repeat given your insights that led to a very bad view of how we are to live here on earth in the material world, right? There were Gnostics who either, you know, on one hand could teach that given that the material world was unimportant, we could do whatever we wanted and there was, you know, complete libertarianism. On the other hand, there were people who taught very strict asceticism, saying the material world is evil and we need to purge ourselves of our material being, both of which are clearly not in keeping with New Testament theology. Marcion further taught that the gospel was all about love and forgiveness, and that the law of the Jews was all about punishment. So to him, they weren't related at all. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher, said, "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than that upon the relationship which exists between the law and the gospel." And Marcion certainly lived up to that. He taught that trying to enforce the Jewish law on Christians was to bind them to a foreign religion, which according to him, Paul openly denounced. Now, where in Scripture do we see this debunked? Where in Scripture do we see that the law is certainly not abrogated? Sorry, abrogated just means undone, that it's no longer valid or applicable. Perfect. That's right. Yeah, that's exactly the verse I was thinking too. So why don't we just look at that briefly and read that out. So Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, the heaven and earth shall not, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So exactly as you were noting, John, I think the testimony of our Lord Jesus is in direct opposition to the teaching of Marcion in this on this point.
So the Gnostics were dispensationalists?
So the question was whether the Gnostics were dispensationalists. That's
a little hard.
In a sense they were, except that I think to give some credit to dispensationalist Christians. Dispensationalists, in my understanding, would certainly affirm that it is one God that acted over the entirety of history, right? They certainly believe in monotheism, right?
Sure.
While the Gnostics are so dispensationalist that one could say, to slightly misuse terms, that they basically said, there's no way that one God could act in such different ways, and therefore we must have different gods. So while few would go to the point of professing theological dualism, there are some places where we see confusion between the law and the gospel today, as you touched on, you know, dispensationalism. I think as Reformed Christians, we would affirm don't have a full orbed view of the relationship between the law and the gospel. I would argue that other manifestations of that are in places like in liberalism in the church, where the social gospel takes preeminence over the righteousness of God and following of the law. We have to be careful to affirm that while Christ delivered us from the penalty of the law, he certainly did not come to abolish it, but rather to fulfill it, as we saw. The law is still in effect in terms of its rule of holiness and that in its conformance with what God wills us to do. With throwing away the law, how do you guys think Marcion viewed works and right living? Yeah, that's a great question. So so you're asking sort of, you know, did they believe in sin such that grace may abound, or did they become ascetics? And they ended up becoming ascetics. And in my view, that's actually a far more common route, and one that Paul himself writes about in Romans, right? When people abandon the law of God, at first they think they're free, right? And then they realize that there's a need of laws, and then they end up patching up a righteousness of their own. As Paul wrote in the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 3 and 4, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So that's exactly what Marcion did, right? He became a strict ascetic, teaching that since matter was evil, that the Christian should do all possible to separate himself from it. Although he still taught that Jesus was all about love, he also taught that one had to purge himself of his fallen desires. Unfortunately, since to him fallenness was inherent in the created order, to fight sin was to fight against one's own very humanity. As we often see when the law of God is not respected, he ended up creating a law of his own far more burdensome than that of the Old Testament. He set up his followers into a strict hierarchy. Those who denied themselves at the most were at the top. They called themselves the perfect ones, and after baptism were to remain in lifelong celibacy. Lower Christians who chose marriage, on the other hand, were to only be baptized at the point of death, so that they wouldn't defile their baptism in their marriage bed. So how do we look at Marcion's views on the nature of man and how it changes the definition of spiritual disciplines that are attested in Scripture, like prayer and fasting? Because both us as Reformed Christians would affirm that we are to fast, right? Jesus said that his disciples would fast. And Marcion certainly would argue that we should fast as well, right? But what's different between a Gnostic fasting and a proper view of fasting? That's exactly right, and I don't think I could say it any better, right? That Gnostic fasting is an act of self-justification, fundamentally, right? You're trying to make yourself worthy by denying your material being that God created. While a Christian fasting is to bring us into communion with him, and in terms of a self-humiliation, right, to offer up the gifts that God has given us back to him to show that they are from where the gifts flow. That's an excellent point. And just to repeat for the sake of the audio, that we do have to be very careful to discriminate between different flavors of asceticism. So, I mean, as you noted, monasticism is different. In the famous rule of Benedict that dictated the rules for monasticism, at least largely in the West, there's a notion of ora et labora, right, of prayer and work. And so while Western monastics certainly did hold to the importance of work and of, you know, material being, and certainly didn't go as far as Marcion did, I would also argue that we have to be careful of things like monasticism as well, right? That their fundamental idea that one needs to retreat from society in order to become more holy is something that can be dangerous as well. Yeah, and that's certainly true, right? That's certainly true, and one of the things that I'll say more broadly in church history, right, is that I think it's important that we don't try to discriminate everyone into fully good and fully bad, yeah, right? And try to say, well, these are the superheroes and these are the supervillains, right? That's right. So, I mean, while I would certainly affirm that a lot of, you know, Augustine's theology was wholesome and important and helped to greater God the understanding of the nature of grace, I'm certainly not going to walk with Augustine in defending monasticism personally. It's an excellent point. So when we look at how Marcion viewed prayer and fasting and asceticism, it's important to look at how it's refuted from Scripture. So Paul's letter to the Colossians ends up being quite helpful in this regard. So we're going to quote here from Colossians 2, 8 through 10, and then we're going to skip ahead to 16 through 23. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So how do we see Paul refuting asceticism, particularly as taught by Marcion here, even though Paul predated Marcion? So what we see here is that Paul notes that philosophy which draws us away from Christ and toward vanity and the worship of other celestial beings is to be refuted. And because all that is to be worshipped is wholly present in Christ, he then specifically calls out many aspects of Gnosticism as of no value. Now, as we had looked at a little earlier and hinted at, Christ's death on the cross and resurrection was particularly a problem for Marcion's cosmology, just like it was for previous Gnostics. To have a good God who chose to take on human form was something that Marcion could not accept. In his solution to this, we see the first major Christological controversy of the Church. As we saw, he, like other Gnostics, championed the view that Christ was not truly man. Similarly, grappling then with what happened at the crucifixion, he taught that Christ only appeared to have died. This view is called Docetism, deriving from the Greek word for apparition, dokesis. And as we looked at, this undermines the Christian faith, because without the reality of Christ dying for us, we cannot be crucified with him and raised with him. While it isn't certain, tradition has it that the Gospel of John was the last gospel penned, and that it may have been written in part to oppose earlier versions of Docetism. Paul's letter to the Colossians similarly is thought to be countering views similar to Marcion's, as we already saw. If it's true that John and Paul were responding in part to Gnosticism, to understand this context that we've learned is to better understand the very background of Scripture itself. Whether the motivations behind the Gospel of John and Paul's letter to the Colossians are related to Gnosticism or not, it is certainly the case that they provide powerful refutation to it. So let's look at the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit and then skip to verse 14. Words that we probably all know by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then going to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So how does John in this gospel counter Docetism and the view that espouses of Christ? That's right. Yeah, he certainly denies that creation is evil. That's right. He affirms the divinity of the Word, and affirms affirms Christ's humanity in stating that he became flesh. Right. So he's explicitly stating the opposite of what Marcion did. Yeah, and that's an excellent point, and I'm not going to be able to paraphrase it as well as you said it, but certainly there was confusion over the word logos because of its preceding use in Greek philosophy, and that is I didn't want to get into parsing the Greek, but that's an excellent point, and that was really one of the fundamental problems at the root of Gnosticism, was that these were a bunch of Greeks schooled in Greek philosophy, reading the New Testament with Greek eyes, right? Saying, oh, I know what logos means. All of these, Greek great thinkers from hundreds of years ago taught us what the logos meant and had a lot of thoughts about that. And instead of, as you're saying, we should do, of fitting our definition of logos in the New Testament context, in the greater context of Scripture, they were trying to fit their definition of Greek words into the context of an unchristian society from which they beckoned. That's right. Yeah, no, that's an excellent point too, that in doing that, in conforming that way, they clearly saw the same contradictions that we do, right? It's not that they said, oh, this works fine, like some people do when they have a bad theology, and they're like, oh no, all of that was just to be interpreted a different way. No, I mean, they clearly saw that it was contradictory between the Old and Testament and the New Testament as they were reading it, and they were at least honest in their heresy in terms of showing that they needed to throw out the entire Old Testament canon. So the other thing that John does very clearly is he ties Jesus not with an unknowable anonymous father, but he ties him with the very God of the Old Testament. In fact, as this must have been greatly offensive to the Gnostics, given that they wanted to throw out the God of the Old Testament given his tie with creation. Well, John ties Christ directly with creation, right? Saying that all things were made through him. Paul in Colossians 1 also has some harsh words for those who would try to have a docetic view of Christ. He wrote in chapter 19, or starting in, chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So here we see Paul not only talking about Christ in abstract as a creator, but also saying that that tying Christ with the material truth of the cross, and even more descriptively saying that the very blood that was poured out at the cross was the basis of the reconciliation which Jesus purchased on our behalf. Not only does Scripture speak strongly about Docetism, but the early church fathers did as well. Ignatius of Antioch, who we had seen briefly last week, who was a martyr in the church, wrote in a letter to the Trallian church, in part to counter Gnosticism. This is excerpt number 5 in the handout. He wrote, "Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David, and was also of Mary, who was truly born and ate and drank. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and died. In the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will so raise up us who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess true life." I particularly like this letter because we see that it's such a great summary of biblical doctrine that we see echoes of it in later creeds of the church as well. Now, what specific points is Ignatius asserting that are necessary to proclaim the Christian faith? Given that this letter is a nearly creedal statement. That's right. So he was teaching that all of these things happen truly, right? I mean, the word truly is just writ large through the whole thing, right? The truth of the incarnation, the truth of the crucifixion, the truth of the resurrection, without which we don't have a Christian faith. He also noted that true life is not an abstract wisdom to attain, or he didn't show it as a set of ascetic practices. It's a gift for us who believe, which is only possible through the person of Jesus Christ. Now let us close here since we're almost out of time, and we will pick up the rest on next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your church. We thank you, dear God, that we were able to look at your word and the writings of the early church fathers. We pray that we might understand them rightly, that this knowledge may not puff us up, Lord, and that this knowledge is not unto salvation, but would allow us to be better servants of yours, Lord. May you have it that we would bring you glory and honor with this knowledge. Amen.